Last words are lasting words. Last words are lasting words. Actor Douglas Fairbanks, just minutes before passing away, said, "I've never felt better." I don't think something else was on mind going on for him. When Bob Hope's wife asked him where he wanted to be buried, he answered, "Surprise me." A convicted murderer's last request before a firing squad was, "Bring me a bulletproof vest." Not a bad idea. Sir William Erskine, after he had jumped off a balcony, was noted as saying, "Now why did I do that?" B.T. Barnum, know what's on his mind in his final hours, said, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Humphrey Bogart was noted as saying before passing away, "I should have never switched from scotch to martinis." Robert Erskine's childers, just before being executed by firing squad, he said, "Take a step forward, lads. It will be easier that way." French poet Paul Claudel on his deathbed asked, "Doctor, do you think it could have been the sausage?" Prominent figure of the Mexican Revolution, General Pancho Villa, said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell him I said something." And then writer Oscar Wilde, before he died, said, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." Guess what happened? Last words are lasting words. When we come to Jesus' last words to the church, you know, often in the Easter season, references made to the final words of Jesus. And in the Gospels, we can identify seven last sayings of Jesus before he died in our place for our sins. But we have in the final section in the book of Revelation truly are Jesus' last words. These are his last words to the church in John's day and to us. And so turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Chapter 22, Revelation. In a moment, we're going to be picking it up in verse 6. So Revelation 22, this is it. The final message in Revelation, almost a year later. Now, I have tried to stay true to the main message and themes of this book and not get lost in all the debatable stuff. And I really hope and trust that you've enjoyed this study and considered this time well spent. Well, as I read this final section in Revelation, I wondered why the book didn't end with what we read last week of our eternal home. Why not stop there in 22 verse 5 with these words, "There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." That's a pretty good place to end, don't you think? Instead of stopping there, we have 16 more verses. And I ask, why? See, the words in front of us this morning is how God chose to end the book of Revelation, really, even more than that, how God chose to end the entire Bible. 66 books written by 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years, and here are the closing words from the heart of God. Now, if the book of Revelation was written for us to know when Jesus is coming back and give us a timeline of events, we wouldn't have these last words, these last 16 verses. But since the book of Revelation was written to bless us, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, clearly stated, these last words are to be lasting words for the church then and for the church now. You see, these last words circle us around to the point of Revelation. The point of Revelation isn't to predict the future. The point is to live for God in the present with readiness and holiness. And so these last words to a fallen world are given to encourage the persecuted church in the first century to stick it out and persevere to the end. These are words to motivate them to finish well. And so EBC, church, these last words are for us living today in the Lakes region. Because just when you may feel like giving up, remember the book of Revelation. Just when you're about to go mad, living in this upside-down world, remember, someday God will turn it all right side up. When it's hard to live for the Lord, and when your faith is mocked, and when life seems so unfair, when injustice wins, and clearly things aren't as they should be, remember Revelation, remember the end of the story. Now, as we're seeing, one of the grand themes of Revelation has been overcome. Be an overcomer. What do you need to overcome right now? What do you need to overcome right now? Because these last words are lasting words. May they bless you this morning as you take them to heart and persevere to the end. Well, let's look at these last words. First, we see heading number one, reliability of God's words. The reliability of God's words. Now imagine that you are John, having heard peals of thunder, and you've seen flashes of lightning and earthquakes, and you've seen the sea turning to blood, and you've seen locusts with tails, and you've seen an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. You've seen the image of a beast coming out of the sea. And then you just have seen the brilliance and incomprehensible magnitude of our eternal home. What do you need to hear right about now, as you stare breathlessly from the final tour of the great city? Verse 6, the angel says, these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. You see, to be assured that these words are trustworthy and true are very timely words. Well, what words are trustworthy and true? Well, all that has been written in the book of Revelation, and I would say by extension, we could say it applies to all of Scripture because it's all reliable. But specifically, this angel speaking for God is saying all these words that we have studied since last summer are trustworthy and true. The three tours through the tribulation period, all true. These things will happen. The graphic images and series of moving pictures that at times were difficult to interpret all are true. Jesus coming back, true. A day in which we will all give an account to the Lord, true. A new heaven and a new earth, true. These words are trustworthy and true. What we've been studying, we can stake our lives on it. Now, if that's the case, then what do we do with that? You see, there's an implied action here on our part. These warnings, these descriptions of what will take place, these words of assurance that God is in control, call for a response. What do we do with what we have just read? If these words are trustworthy and true, can we really return to life business as usual? In other words, after reading this book of Revelation that we have done over the last several months and have gone through this series, how has it changed you? How has it changed me? So the angel speaks first. These words are trustworthy and true. Then Jesus speaks. Look at verse 7. Follow along. Verse 7. Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who studies the words of the prophecy and creates timelines and charts. That isn't what it says. See, that's why you have to follow along. Throw these in once in a while. Who's the one who is blessed? He who keeps the words of the prophecy. We have studied this book, church, not to gain head knowledge, but to live out what we've been learning. I want you to be blessed. Now, there have been several blessings actually mentioned in this book, seven blessings to be exact, or seven beatitudes as some have called them. Let me reference these. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads and hears and takes to heart what is written here. Chapter 14, verse 13, blessed are those who die in the Lord. Chapter 16, verse 16, blessed are those who are alert and remain pure. In chapter 19, there are those who are blessed if they are invited to the wedding feast. Fifth one, blessed are those who are part of the first resurrection, it says in chapter 20, verse 6. We're going to see the seventh and final blessing further down this passage in verse 14 where it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. We'll come to that in a moment. But here in verse 7, the sixth blessing, the sixth beatitude, it says that those who keep the words of this prophecy are blessed. Well, how is one blessed? By keeping these words. Now remember, these words in this book are written to real churches and real believers who are living in a real world facing real pressures. And John says to them, keep these words, church. As they face real threats on their lives, keep on keeping on. As they feel pressure, the pressure of materialism of their culture and the idolatry all around them, don't give in to those temptations. Keep. So what pressure are you under right now to compromise? What doubts lately have been occupying your mind? How does the seduction of some shortcut or some immediate gratification or the seduction of exiting right now from one of your commitments or the seduction of maybe cutting some corner over here or to give in to peer pressure, how does some of that all look appealing as of late? Listen, don't give in. Don't give in. This one step will take you further than you want to go, and it will be relentless until it holds you in bondage. Keep the words of this prophecy, because a promised blessing will come, because these words are trustworthy and true. It is worth it to stick it out to the end. It is. Well, these last words of Jesus are lasting words. Secondly, second heading this morning is we see the response of God's servant. Response of God's servant. We go from the angel speaking to Jesus speaking to now John speaking in verse 8. Follow along. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book, worship God. What is going on here? I mean, this is either John retelling of the time he fell down and worshiped the angel. You might remember back in chapter 19. Or this is the second time he's made this mistake of worshiping something other than God. Now you might recall, back in chapter 19, John was shown the wedding of the Lamb. And he was so overwhelmed by the worship in heaven in response to the fall of Babylon that he impulsively falls down in worship to the angel who was speaking. Falls down in worship. I mean, his position is correct, but it's directed to the wrong object. Now, I don't know about you. I read this, and I read that one in 19, and whether it's the same or it's different, I read that, I'm bothered a little bit by this. I mean, if this is a second time, then John, what in the world were you thinking? After all you have seen, John, of Christ and of false worship of the beast and of the eternal home, I am surprised at you, John. I'm surprised at you that you would do this. I start to think that, and then God hands me a mirror. And then I see myself falling down in worship of something other than God. I mean, how often have I fallen down in worship of the praise of men? And how about at the altar of me? How often have I made it all about me? See, before we jump all over John here, we have to ask ourselves, what if I worshiped other than God? I mean, aren't we all prone to worship wrong objects? I mean, have you fallen at the feet of success or feet of recognition or the feet of power? Or maybe you've fallen at the feet of a certain recreation and its loyalties competing with your love for Christ right now. Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever made it all about you? Maybe even in your worship this morning, you made it about you. I mean, we have to ask, what have I worshipped other than God? And when have I put people on pedestals? Authors we love to read and preachers we listen to. And the angel's rebuke is loud and clear. Don't do it. Don't do it. Worship God. See, the theme of Revelation comes through once again here. Jesus is the point of it all. Worship him. Well, the angel then gives John another warning that's applicable to us. Verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. In other words, you don't know how much time you have left. Get the word out. Get this message out, John, while there is time. Now, this is really one of the reasons I'm really glad we studied this book, because no doubt this was the hardest sermon series I have ever gone through. It really was. Absolutely the most difficult. It was an incredibly difficult book to study. And many of you have told me in so many words that you have been intimidated by this book. You've never read it before. Skip it. Not too difficult. But listen, people need to hear this message of Revelation. Because the time is near. We don't know how much time we have left. Now, that doesn't mean, by the way, we go around and tell people they're going to hell. I read about a drunken man who got on a bus late one night, and he was staggering up the aisle, and he sat next to this woman who was clutching her Bible. She looked at this wayward drunk up and down and said, I've got news for you, mister. You're going straight to hell. The man jumped out of his seat and shouted, oh, man, I'm on the wrong bus again. See, it doesn't work. Our message isn't all negative. Church, the world has heard that, what we're against. We have good news to tell the world. We do. Dr. Baker James Cawthon used to say, if we have anything to say to the world, we need to say it now. That was the mindset of David Brainerd. He was called to be a missionary, an American missionary to the Native American Indians in the 18th century. And when it was evident to him that the end of his life would soon come at the very young age of 29, he still lived every last moment for Christ. Doesn't mean he didn't have struggles in there, but his desire was to live for Christ. He wanted to expend every laboring hour for God to reach the souls of Indians. He writes this, having obtained help from God, I continue to serve him this day. Oh, that I might live nearer to God this year than I did the last. Oh, may I never loiter on my heavenly journey. And I stopped him and said, am I a loitering believer? Are you? Or are you seeking to labor for him to reach lost souls? Church, don't seal up these words. Get the message out. do it tactfully, but get the message out. And then come some rather strange words in verse 11. The angel continues to speak and says, let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. And at first pass, I read that and go, wow, that sure sounds like fatalism. It's kind of like this, que sera, sera, whatever will be attitude. That isn't what it's saying at all. Neither is this encouraging wrongdoers to continue in their ways instead of repenting. What is this saying? It's saying basically this. We're not responsible for the choices others make. We're not responsible for the choices others make. For those who reject Jesus' invitation to come to him, then there isn't anything else you can do about it. They will soon discover the grave consequences of their hardened heart. Keep living in your sinful ways and just see what happens. See, for the one who has read through this book and still rejects Jesus Christ, in essence is saying there's no hope for them. Because if this book doesn't convince you, nothing will. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, there's an encouragement to those who are trusting Christ. For those who receive Christ's invitation, they'll someday see what's in store for them, and it's a beautiful thing. You see, the word to the church is keep practicing righteousness, keep pursuing holiness, for your reward's going to come in due time. Continue in what you're doing to the end. Because there are no second chances when we die. To the unbelieving, they continue to reject the gospel and live for themselves. They're sealing their fate. There's not a second chance after you die. To the believers, keep living for the Lord to the end. See, the word to all of us is, we only have this life. As Amy Carmichael loved to say, we will have all eternity to celebrate our victories, but only a few short hours to win them. All right, it leads to the next verse, next heading, Revelation of God's Son. Verse 12, Jesus is speaking. He says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He says he's coming with his reward. In other words, there's a payday someday. Whatever you have chosen back in verse 11, God will reward them. The one who had the first word in all of creation will have the final word. For God who spoke creation into existence will also have the final say. For he's both the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and of all things, and the end. And then verse 14, we see the seventh and final beatitude, the final blessing. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs. Now, don't think of cute little pets here, okay? But rather, dirty scavengers. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now notice, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, there are only two groups mentioned here. There are two groups of people mentioned. There's not a third. There are two groups. There are those who can enter the city, one group, and there are those who cannot, second group. Now what's the difference between those who have the right to all the blessings of heaven in this one group and those who have no place in the city in the eternal home? What's the difference? Well, it certainly isn't because this one group over here is better than the second group. The ones described in verse 15 who are outside the city and outside God's blessing could be any one of us in this room. What's the difference? Who are these people in the second group? Same as we are, but did not accept Christ's payment. That's the difference. What does it say? Who are the blessed? Those who wash their robes. Well, what does it mean to wash their robes? Well, go back with me. Keep your finger here, but go back with me to chapter 7. Chapter 7 in Revelation, verse 13. We have this conversation taking place in chapter 7 between the elders and John around the significance of the white robes the multitude were wearing in heaven. And so chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, obviously, there's imagery here, for a robe does not become white when it's dipped in blood. So what's the picture here? Well, the picture of washing robes is to be cleansed of your sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the only hope any one of us has to stand in confidence before a holy God is that we have put our trust exclusively in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is it. See, the dividing line between those who enter into heaven and those who do not is simply this: transferring your trust in yourself for salvation onto Jesus Christ. So, have you abandoned yourself to the finished work of Christ? Because all of Revelation has been pointing to the gospel of grace, the person of Jesus Christ. And God wanted to drive that home one more time as he gave us some last words in these 16 verses, because God is relentless in his mercy and grace. Do you need to turn from self-righteousness, or turn from a performance-based religion, or turn from legalism, and wash your robe in the blood of Jesus Christ? Because blessed are you if you've done this. Well, how are you blessed? Well, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. It's kind of nice. You are blessed in that you do not need to fear final judgment. You are blessed in that yet you are free from condemnation. You are blessed in that you are adopted into God's family and you are a child of God, and that all that God wants to give you will be enjoyed for all of eternity. That's how you're blessed. Well, verse 16, Jesus continues to speak here. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star." Now, I'm not going to dig into all of this, but in other words, what this is saying is Jesus is the one who fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies. The one who will usher in the great kingdom to come is the brightest of all stars. Numbers 24, verse 17 references this star, this exalted one coming out of Jacob. You see, the promised one, the Messiah, the one who rescues us from sin's penalty, has conquered death. These words are trustworthy and true because they were given by the one who is faithful and true. He's overcome. And so, church, you can overcome. Are you an overcomer? Well, we look at verse 17, because if not, listen carefully to these words. Verse 17, I believe Jesus is still speaking here, by the way. I know it's not in red in your Bible, and it's not in red in my Bible, but I still believe Jesus is speaking here, all the way from verse 12 all the way down to verse 20. Jesus reports that the Spirit, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." You see, the real question here, who is being invited to come? Well, it isn't Jesus, because he's saying these words, I believe. I believe this is an invitation to unbelievers, not an invitation to the Lord to come back, but an invitation to those who don't know Christ. And Christ is pleading here one more time with unbelievers, and his last words, along with the Spirit of God and the church, the bride of Christ, to receive the free gift of eternal life. I believe it's worth noting here that the invitation is to those who are what? Thirsty. Thirsty. Ever try to witness to someone who's satisfied? Ever try to share the gospel with someone who doesn't see their need for Christ, their need for the water that Jesus gives? I think we can learn something. We don't want to go too far with this, but I think we can learn something about our evangelism efforts. See, people who don't want to be saved, people who don't see their need, who are self-sufficient, they aren't the thirsty ones. But to those who are thirsty, let's find out who those are. Those who are thirsty, the invitation is rather simple. Come. Come and meet Jesus. Come and receive the free gift he wants to give you. And if you've never come to him, and you've searched and you've searched and you've searched for quenching of the thirst deep within, I invite you this morning, take the free gift of the water of life that Jesus offers. Come to him. Come to him and let him change you. Come to him and let him. You don't have to change to come to him. Come to him and let him change you. See, the book ends where it all began. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the point. That's driven home by these last words of Jesus in verses 18 through 19. We come to our last heading, restrictions on God's book. Restrictions on God's book. I still believe this is Jesus speaking. We continue the same final words from Jesus to his church. There's really an authoritative warning here that really can only come from Jesus' lips. So that's why I think that. But verse 18 says, Jesus says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book. Now, there's a strong warning here to teachers and preachers who mislead others. And there are many who have made sensational predictions to sell books or to excite their followers. They need to read 18 and 19. For example, during a taxi ride one day in Baltimore, the cab driver asked his passenger, a newspaper calling him as David Ritchie, how he was doing. And Dave Ritchie then went on to explain that he had some plans that were coming up in the future, and this is what he was going to do, and that's what he was going to do. And the cab driver then turned around and gave him a very strange look. And he said, I don't want to scare you. You never want a taxi driver to say that. But I don't want to scare you, but the world's going to end in 7 months. David Ritchie thinks to himself that of hundreds of taxis and I get this guy. But nothing about him seemed dangerous, he said. So David engaged him in conversation. And apparently this cab driver was a disciple of a certain radio preacher. And this cabbie could expound at length on why the world was expected to end that September. Now, David Ritchie, drawing on his meager knowledge of eschatology, asked, isn't the Antichrist supposed to reign for several years before the world ends? Oh, he's already here, the cabbie driver assured him. People just don't know it. Well, columnist Ritchie, 10 years later, writes these words. He says, that was in 1994. Over 10 years later, the world is still here. How that driver explained its survival, I have no idea. If he truly trusted that seven-month countdown, then he must have been greatly disappointed at the dawn of October 1st. Listen, John wrote these things down not as an end-time guru, but as a messenger, a pastor, if you will, to real churches. And there is a warning here to watch out for wolves and sheep's clothing. I don't care that they claim to follow Christ. If their message isn't about Jesus, they're not true followers. Don't follow them. I don't care how sensational and wonderful it is. Don't. Now, this is not speaking here to true believers, but it is a sobering reminder to all who are students of God's word and who are true followers of Christ. You know what that warning is? You don't want to mess around with the word of God. It's really what has me shaking in my boots when I come up here. There are two directions one could go to do that, either by adding or by subtracting. We add when we get our own ideas and thoughts that the Bible doesn't actually teach. And this book here is prone to that problem. Because many get caught up in adding to what is here to fit their own biases and ideas. Don't do that, Jesus says. But there's a danger also in subtracting to this book or to the Word of God. We subtract when we decide to ignore certain passages and doctrines because we don't like what it says. See, we can add, we can subtract when something in Scripture doesn't fit our point of view. And I have attempted to neither add nor subtract. I have attempted to keep the main thing, the main thing. Now, Eugene Peterson said it best. He said this, "It's difficult to worship God instead of his messengers." And so many people get interested in everything in this book except God, losing themselves in symbol hunting, intrigued with numbers, speculating with frenzied imaginations on times and seasons. He goes on, "For nothing is more explicit in this book than it's about God. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the end of the world or the identity of Antichrist, not the timetable of history." Church, my hope has been that this study has drawn you closer to the one this book is all about. Because the book of Revelation is all about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who will reign as King forever. It is a revelation of Jesus. Jesus is the point. And so Jesus says, truly his last words, it should be lasting words, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." For the third time in these 16 verses, we have those words, "I am coming soon." Now that word "soon" can be a little misleading. Have you ever waited at a restaurant for someone who was late? Don't elbow anybody here. Just go with me. And maybe after 5 minutes, you're still quite confident. It's only been 5 minutes. They'll show. After 10 minutes, you start doubting if they'll show up, but you say, you know, they're kind of late. That's fine. They're going to probably make it. Then after 15 minutes, you kind of hang in there, but you begin to think they forgot and aren't going to show. And after 20 minutes, you order your food without them. That's how it works. When the New Testament was written a few years after Christ ascended and he said he would return, they were fairly confident Jesus was going to show up. But as those years, few years, turned into 10 years and 20 years and 30 years and 50 years to 2,000 years, doubt starts to set in. Yet Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. And so for God, it has only been 2 days. And growing up, I often heard signs of the times, signs of the times, signs of the times. That's true for all generations. Because Christ, we can turn at any moment. By the time I finish this sermon, he could return. See, when the Bible speaks of Jesus coming back, it is not telling us to get out our charts and figure out when. It isn't meant to work out some date, as many have done over the years and quit their jobs and sold their homes and then for some reason go sit up on a mountaintop and look to the sky for his appearing. Jesus coming soon is what theologians call the doctrine of imminence. Imminence. What does that mean? It can happen at any moment. Any moment, it can happen. Are you ready? Are you ready? Am I ready? This is why this book ends as it does. Get ready. Live in holiness. Live with urgency and expectancy. Persevere to the end. the 1996 Olympics, Carrie Strug, the Olympic gymnast, had the weight of the Olympic gold medal for her team on her shoulders. All she had to do was have a successful vault, and the United States would win the gold. There was one problem, however. When she did her previous vault, she sprained her ankle, and she could barely walk. She did not get the score she needed then for the U.S. team to win. She sat on the mat at that time with tears rolling down her face, and she cried because she was in so much pain, but also because there seemed to be no way she could make the score needed to win the victory. Well, she now has another jump. She had another vault. And she felt like giving up, but her coach stood on the sidelines and said, "You can do it, Carrie, you can do it." So she limped to get ready for her next vault. She could barely move. She later told a reporter that all she could do to keep going was to listen to her coach's words and keep her eyes on her coach. Even though she was hurting, his words kept her from focusing on her ankle. So with a limp, she took off running and did her flip on the vault. I mean, she had to nail the landing in order to get the wind, and she had to do that with an ankle injury. Now, you might know the story. Well, she did this cartwheel off the springboard and sprang onto the horse and did this twist and landed full force on both feet. She straightened up and balanced on her right foot, lifted both hands in triumph, and with tears streaming down her face, she won the gold. She then fell to the floor, just rocking with pain. And Carrie's picture, you can Google this and check this out, but Carrie's picture adorned the front page of nearly every newspaper. Why? She was an overcomer. She was an overcomer. She had performed in the midst of great adversity. You in pain? You feel like giving up? You're saying it just ain't worth it. You're on the ground, and you don't want to get up and continue. Well, Jesus calls out to you, and he says, "Let him who does right continue to do right. Continue on. Don't quit. Stick it out. Keep your eyes on Jesus." And yes, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." Last words are lasting words. May they last with us beyond this week and the days to come.